Yes, open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. So we've established, I think, adequately that the church in Philippi was a good church. So they were partners with Paul in the spread of the gospel. They were generous in spite of their extreme poverty and affliction. And as we'll find out in chapter 4, they were generous specifically to Paul himself. They had made a gift to Paul. But Paul seems to have been concerned that there was conflict growing in their fellowship. So I always feel bad for Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know how many times you've read the book of Philippians, but just imagine. I'll pick two people at random here. It's not like there's really a problem, but hey, I'm writing a letter to Hope Bible Church, and you know, Justin Darty and Josh Triplett, you guys really need to work things out. And that's going to be preserved for the next 2,000 years throughout church history, that Justin and Josh were having a problem once upon a time in the church. And so Paul says in Philippians 4:2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we'll have more to say about Euodia and Syntyche in a couple of months, but whatever what was going on, it had risen to the point where even though Paul is in a prison in Rome, he feels like he needs to address this in his letter. And I would say we see more evidence this today in Philippians 2 in our passage. In verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So every time Paul thinks of the Philippians, every time he prays for the Philippians, he writes that that brings him joy. But he says, my joy could be even greater. You could increase my joy if I knew that you guys were one. And so for the third week in a row, we are going to talk about what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we started in chapter 1, verse 27. We're going to go all the way down to chapter 2, verse 11 next week. Last week, we talked about sort of the public-facing side of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I use that word tenacity, which means to stand firm. So Christians ought to stand firm in one spirit. We strive together with one mind. And we understand that if we stand and we strive, there's going to be suffering. And so as we suffer, Paul says, you can know that that suffering is a sign of your salvation and it's a sign of destruction for your opponents. And we stand and we strive because we are at war. We have a real enemy who wishes to do us harm. He wants to kill us. If he can't kill us, he wants to ruin our testimony. And he wants to take our joy. And in taking our joy from one another, he will ruin our testimony. And so we should be constantly on guard. Jude, I read from Jude, verses 3 and 4. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we said last week, many people believe that if we would just go softer on doctrine and softer on sin, that the unbelieving world would be more attracted to the gospel. And that's actually the exact opposite of what Paul says here. He says, stand firm and strive together, and that will be a sign for you and for your opponents. Okay, so we are to be tenacious in our outward-facing manner of life as we try to be worthy of the gospel. So how should we live then together within the body? And so last week we talked about tenacity. This week we will talk about humility, because those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel are to have an attitude of humility in our interactions with others. So how do we live in a manner worthy of the gospel? This is it. This is Paul. You know, if we went around the room today, I could probably come up with a lot of different responses. How do you live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Paul says, tenaciously stand and strive and suffer together, and in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. All right, and so before we read the passage, and we're going to, I'd just like to answer a possible objection, because I think it's possible that someone would say, how is it humble to stand and strive publicly for the gospel, for doctrine? Isn't that proud? Doesn't it communicate pride to the world to say, we will stand for what we believe? And the answer is no. Because when we are standing and striving for the gospel, we're not standing and striving for our own perspective. We are not standing and striving for what we think. We are standing and striving for God's perspective, and we are refusing to elevate our own perspective to the level of God's word. And so we humbly submit to God's truth. And so I would say it is possible to be both tenacious and humble at the same time. We certainly don't have to be arrogant and proud to exhibit our tenacity for the gospel of Christ. All right, so this is one of the great passages on humility. I'm just going to prepare you. This is one of those topics like prayer, okay? Prayer and humility are two things that all of us hear it and we go, ugh, I'm not doing very good at that, okay? So that's the type of passage we're talking about this morning. Paul is going to flip the conventional wisdom on its head. The way up is down. The path to glory is through a cross. And we serve a Lord who was born and laid in a feed trough. All right? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. This is the way to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay? Let's read. Let me read it to you. We're in Philippians chapter 2. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 4 this morning, and then we'll finish up the passage next week. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. All right, so I would say, if by God's grace, we as the people of Hope Bible Church, if we could embrace what Paul is speaking here, then it would transform how we live, it would transform our families, it would transform our church, it would transform our interactions with everybody that we encounter. Two people, a husband and wife, who are committed to living like Paul proposes in verses 3 and 4 here, would not have conflict with each other. Okay? Now, you may slip up. When you slip up, you may have contact. But if you are committed to living according to verses 3 and 4, it would be pretty hard to fight. I would say, too, this is how we're going to live with each other in eternity. When sin is gone, when we have our new bodies and our new desires and all of those things, we are going to enjoy life that is looking out for the interests of others. All right, so real quick, before we dig in, I want to point out two kind of interesting things about this passage, just in terms of grammar. Number one, in the Greek, verses 1 through 4 is one long, rambling sentence, okay? And it's very passionate. And there's a lot of experiential language here, okay? So if you're uncomfortable with that kind of thing, too bad. There's some real experience being promoted here that people would, in light of that, set aside their selfish interests. The second thing that's interesting about this passage, just as you study it, is there's only one verb. And the verb is complete my joy, all right? Everything else is a participle. Everything else modifies complete my joy. So how can the Philippians complete Paul's joy? They can live together in oneness. Now, that does not mean that the main point of this passage is that the most important thing is to keep Paul joyful, right? Paul's joy is a byproduct of the Philippians' humility and unity, right? You would think that Paul would say, complete my joy by praying that I would get out of this prison. But that's not what he says. He says, make my joy complete, even here with this guard chained to my wrists. Make my joy complete by getting along with one another. John says something similar in 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. So that's same there. The point isn't that we want to complete John's joy. The point is that John is a person who longs to hear that his spiritual children are walking in the truth. So as a dad, it brings me joy when my kids get along with each other, when I see them loving each other and considering each other. I shouldn't say when they're fighting, would you guys stop this? You are ruining my joy, right? That's not the point, because I know that for them to dwell together in unity and love is for their good, and their good brings me joy. All right, so we're going to take this verse under four headings. So one verse per heading here: thankfulness, oneness, lowliness, and helpfulness. All right, so let's start with thankfulness. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So Paul is going to exhort the Philippians and us to humility based on our experience. The Philippians, based on their experience. And this is a very intense appeal, okay? So you could say the precious treasure of Jesus warrants a specific conduct. If you have enjoyed these things, it should lead you towards humility. Let me quote D.A. Carson here to help us get a sense of this passage. Have there been times in your life when you have sensed God close to you? Have you been aware of his tremendous love for you in a scarcely indescribable way? Have you reveled in the fact that you belong to God's people? If so, make my joy complete and dwell in harmony with one another. A thankful Christian takes a survey of all that Christ has done for us and given us and says, Lord, how is it that you have set your love on me? God did something for us in Jesus Christ that we can never repay. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and the Lord Jesus Christ came and died on the cross and shed his blood so that I could be alive together with him. And that miracle of grace is not just purely theoretical. It's not just something that you ponder in your prayer closet. It's something that we experience together. It's real encouragement, real comfort, real affection, real sympathy that comes through our relationships with other Christians. It's fellowship. The Apostle John in 1 John says, this is the fellowship. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with him. Compared to most churches, we're not very touchy-feely, right? A couple of amens probably bubbling right below the surface there. It's a feature, all right? It's not a bug. We don't try to manipulate your emotions. We don't try to create an atmosphere. We don't do altar calls. We're probably never going to have a smoke machine. If you see smoke coming up behind me, there's probably a problem, right? That wasn't intentional, okay? But I would never want to suggest that there is nothing experiential about knowing Christ. There's real encouragement and real comfort. When our friend John Mahigo comes and visits us from Rwanda, and he sings, "Jesus' love is so wonderful." That resonates in us because we know something of that wonder. And a part of that wonder comes from being a part of the people of Christ. When you're praying together with other brothers and sisters, and it seems as though the doors of heaven crack just a little bit, and you get that picture of God's glory. When you discover that real fellowship with another believer, when the Spirit moves you to affection for another person, when you are in a different country and you meet another Christian who is different in every way from you, but you are like, I have something deeply in common with this person. That is wonderful. And when the pain you're experiencing is soothed by the words, by the recited promises, by the prayers of a friend, that's what Paul is talking about. And I trust that you know something of this encouragement in Christ, because the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints is not cold and prickly. It is a source of supernatural comfort. And so for the Christian, when difficulties arise, when crisis arises in our life, we should move towards the body of Christ to receive that encouragement and affection and sympathy. So we acknowledge this, and it should lead us, according to Paul, to be thankful. If these things are true in you, and I would say to you that gratitude is the starting place of humility, you can't be proud and thankful at the same time. And so our thankfulness then should lead to oneness. Paul says in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." What would complete Paul's joy? That we would be one. And he describes that unity in such a way that we experience it together. And I actually think later in the week, and I had already kind of made my outline, so I didn't go back and fix it, but I actually think a better word here might be harmony. Paul wants us to live in harmony. So some might hear this phrase, being of one mind, and say, that sounds kind of weird, right? Are we supposed to just be a bunch of humanoid robots who are all programmed to think the same thing? That sounds dull at best and scary at worst. So first of all, it's not wrong for us all to think the same thing, right? In the movies, you know, the scary religious fanatics are portrayed as closed-minded ideologues, right? Think about every movie from the 80s where some kids were trying to do something and the mean old religious people were trying to shut them down. And the good guys, the ones who are saving the day, they're open-minded and they're free thinking. Now, I would say if you've at all seen any of the reporting on the three Ivy League presidents and their testimony before Congress this past week, you should be clear that those who consider themselves to be free-thinking and open-minded are actually pretty closed-minded themselves, okay? So on both sides, people tend to think the same thing. By the way, the Bible describes open-minded people as fools. Proverbs 14:15, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to himself, to his steps." Wisdom cries out to the closed-minded and says, "Listen, please, listen." So I think a more positive way of saying this, rather than just saying that we should all think the same thing, would be to say that we are joined at the soul. We are joined together at the soul. Paul is describing spiritual oneness, hearts that are united together. I think you know this. I hope you know this. But your heart is not just an organ that beats in your chest, all right? It is also not a Valentine with a target on it that a little angel is shooting at. That's not what your heart is. Your heart is the control center of your life. It's your thinking, it's your will, it's your affections. Solomon calls your heart as the spring of your life. So therefore, for us to be single-hearted, to be joined at the soul, means not just that we are thinking the same thing, but we are motivated by the same things, we are affected by the same things, we strongly believe the same things. The springs of our hearts flow together. So the internet has allowed an explosion of people being able to find other people who like the same things they do, who love the same things they do. And some of that's bad, right? But some of it's good. If you are a grown man who likes to build Legos, you can find your community on the internet, right? If you love cats, have at it. So does half the other people on the internet. Nutcrackers, if you're into nutcrackers, there's a whole lot of people on the internet that love nutcrackers. Through the internet, we happen to have been able to find many people who love adoption. So we love adoption and orphan care, and through the internet, we have traveled to meet people, we've supported people, we've prayed for people, we've found new resources, and all of these people are people who love the same things that we love. Now, the church was way ahead on this. They were way out in front, okay? God, Jesus, wasn't waiting around for the internet to come so that all the people who love him would be able to find one another. Because long before the internet, the church was the place where people who love Jesus gathered together every week. And they were excited to gather together and sing praises to his name and hear more about him and talk about him and talk to him. Okay, so we're just a few weeks removed from or near to the end of football season, right? Football season has been going on in the fall. Just consider people when they gather together to watch Georgia football, right? So you plan for it, you prepare food for it, you clear the decks because you want to have that game, have your full undivided attention. They even raise their hands sometimes when good things happen, and they get dejected when bad things happen. At the end of games, it cracks me up to see those cameras when they pan around to the people on the losing team who are dressed like absolute goobers, and they're crying. You know, girls are hugging each other, and their makeup is running because they've got tears running down their face. All right, now, so listen to verse 2 and think of a football game. Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That's a group of friends watching a football game. Nobody comes over to the game and says, I am really tired and I don't want to be here right now, but I'm going to totally go through the motions, right? You're in. You're in because you're excited and you want to be there. What if we brought that sense of oneness, of harmony, of singleness of objective when we gather together to worship Christ in the church? So Paul exhorts the Philippians to be of full accord. We can't be of full accord if we're being selfish. We can't be of full accord if we have different motives, different desires, different goals. The influencers preach a therapeutic gospel that says you should always get what you need. And there cannot be unity when everybody is out to get what they need. So we can only be of full accord with one another when we are committed to living for something beyond ourselves. And for Hope Bible Church, that has to be the gospel. Number 3, lowliness. Lowliness. Thankfulness, oneness, and lowliness. And here we arrive at the key to unity. Brothers and sisters, this is the key to peace in your home, to peace at church, to peace in your heart. This is the key to joy. This is medicine that a lot of people don't want to take. This is counsel that a lot of people don't want to hear. Listen to what Paul says. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I need you to turn to Isaiah 14. I'm going to introduce a passage to you this morning, and we're going to actually go there next week as well. Isaiah chapter 14. I know it's way back there in the Old Testament, and it's worth turning to. There are two passages in the Old Testament that many scholars believe, and I have come to believe, are statements of Satan's fall, sort of depictions of Satan's fall. So one of them is Ezekiel chapter 28. The other is Isaiah chapter 14. So I always think, if I can just get one of those, like if I can just get Isaiah 14, I can get Ezekiel 28 because I can remember, I just double that. You know. So if you're out to remember the Satan passages, there's a little device. So here's what's going on. God, through the prophet of Isaiah, is taunting the king of Babylon. But we get a glimpse of the fall of Satan. He kind of brings the fall of Satan into the picture to make this declaration of taunt against the king of Babylon. So what we see here is this picture of selfish ambition. Beginning in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Here's what I want you to see in this passage. I want you to see those five I will statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These are the things that Satan said when he rebelled against God. In his own selfish ambition, Satan, the glorious creature, the most glorious creature, tried to ascend and be like the Creator. This is the heart of what it means to be satanic. Okay? Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. And that word conceit there means empty glory. Do nothing for the sake of empty glory. Do nothing from rivalry or selfish motives that craves honor or glory for yourself. Instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Turn back to Philippians 2. And I just need to get just a step ahead of myself here to get you to look down at verse 6. In verse 5, Paul says, have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. All right, here's where I'm taking you. Isaiah 14, Satan was not God. He was a creature. He was a beautiful creature. But he tried to snatch glory that did not belong to him. He tried to elevate himself to a position that did not belong to him. Jesus, on the other hand, is God. Everything that is God dwells in Jesus. All that it means to be God is in him. But it says in verse 6, it says, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. So you've got this picture in Isaiah 14 of Satan trying to grasp deity that doesn't belong to him. And then you've got this picture in Philippians chapter 2 of Jesus not willing to be able, not even willing to hold on to deity and glory that belong to him. Satan is snatchy. Satan is grabby. Jesus is open-handed. who would you rather look like? The most joyful, peaceful people are the ones who are willing to be open-handed with the things that we think we deserve. And this is the rub of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the rub in the church. This is the rub in our marriages. This is the rub of raising children. This is the rub of living together with any other human being. Every single human conflict is rooted in some way in one or more people saying, I want my needs, I want my preferences, I want my comfort, and it's more important than you. Let me just ask the married among us. Have you ever had a conflict with your spouse where you can say, in all honesty, I was just committed to counting her as more significant than myself, and the whole thing just blew up? I don't believe you if you say yes. Can we all just be honest and admit that we fight because we decide to dig in and demand what we deserve? Let me just throw in James 4 here. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Over in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. It's almost like Paul is saying for Christians, okay, fine, if you're going to fight, fight over who gets the most honor. Fight over who gets the most influence. Fight over who gets the most stuff. If we're going to fight, let's fight over who gets the most honor. And this is a far cry from most churches and Christian marriages and families. I'm a father, so I'll speak to fathers, husbands and fathers. Men, what example are you setting in your home? Are you snatchy when it comes to your own honor and comfort and what you deserve? Or are you open-handed like Christ, not willing to consider what you deserve or think you deserve as something to be held onto? Christians are just a bunch of servants who love Jesus. And we are to be a community of peace who consider others more significant than ourselves. And it does start in the home. It's not that we come here to church and we live in humility. It starts with the people we spend all our time around. And so do you see that if we are a community like this, we will be living in a manner worthy of the gospel? And there's one more verse, and I titled this one Helpfulness. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. All right, so we need to acknowledge one thing here. Every single one of us in this room, I know that you are all experts in something. I am expert in something. I'll tell you what I'm an expert in, and you can tell me if this resonates with you, okay? I am an expert at looking out for my own interests. I'm really good at it. I could write a book on how to look out for David Cleland's best interests. It would be sold to at least one person, right? We practice every day, okay? That word look out for, it's the Greek word skopeo. It's the word that we get scope from, okay? So the picture is like this. You know, every single one of us is really good at getting out our telescope and looking out into the future and considering all of the things that are going to make our life easier and that we need and that's going to keep us doing what we want to do, all right? That's what we do. Every day we get up and we consider life from our perspective, and then we act accordingly. Now, some people would say that, well, Paul clearly says, don't just look out for your own interests. Doesn't that mean that I should look out for my own interests as I look out for the interests of others? A decades ago, everybody started saying, well, Jesus says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So that means you need to start loving yourself more. But you see, I believe we humans are very crafty creatures. And we love to turn things back into an opportunity to be able to figure out how to look for our own interests. So this is what I think Paul and Jesus are both doing. Paul knows that we are very good at looking out for our own interests. And Jesus knows that we are very good at loving ourselves. And Paul is saying, as good as you are at looking out for your own interests, do that for other people. Jesus is saying, as good as you are at loving yourself, do that for others. Look out for the interests of others. Remember, Satan is snatchy. He takes and he keeps. Jesus is open-handed. Whatever he had by divine right, he let go of for the sake of others. Pride and selfishness are soul killers. The Bible is clear. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. You can be assured he will not go unpunished. Our hearts are so deceived about our own pride and arrogance. We think it will be for our best to put ourselves first. But pride is actually self-destructive. Jesus himself said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. We need to remind ourselves. We need to memorize these verses. We need to put these on the sticky notes on our bathroom mirror so that we can be reminded. I don't want to be on the side of people who are opposed by God. I don't want to be among the proud. If I'm among the proud, I'm an enemy of God. If I'm among the humble, God gives grace. How do we live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel? We live a humble life in harmony with other believers, thankful for the blessings of knowing Christ. Now, you might be saying, nobody lives like this. And you're wrong. Jesus did. And we're going to see that next week. And then you might be saying, well, that's Jesus. I shouldn't be expected to live like Jesus. Well, you're wrong again. Because in verse 5, Paul is going to say, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about a manner of life. We're talking about a way of living, right? It is possible for snatchy people to sometimes give. It is possible for arrogant people to sometimes think of others. But Paul is saying our manner of life, how we live, how we are characterized, ought to be in harmony with one another, in lowliness, and in helpfulness. You cannot do this on your own. None of us want to be humble. We are not naturally humble people. But as Christians, we have a tremendous asset, and that asset is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is the person who comes upon people and enables them to do things that they couldn't do before. Samson may have been a pipsqueak, but when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he became very strong. Solomon, Saul, couldn't find his donkeys, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and he becomes a warrior king in Israel. You and I are naturally proud people, but when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, he can make us into new people. Here's the process. See your pride. See your selfishness. See your arrogance. I'll put myself there. We need to see our pride. We need to see our selfishness. We need to see our arrogance. See it for what it is. It is sin. Confess it. Don't defend it. Don't make excuses. It's vile. It's satanic. It sets us in opposition to God. Trust in Christ for forgiveness. Pride is not the unforgivable sin. Arrogance can be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Confess your sin. Trust in him for forgiveness. repent, soften your heart, stop saying that the way of humility is the wrong way. Stop saying that the way of lowliness leads to nowhere, and realize that that is the path of the cross, and commit to walk in the Spirit, thereby living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be faithful to practice humility. Be faithful to practice looking out for the interests of others. Be faithful to practice considering one another more significant than yourself, in your family, with your friends, and here at church. And then repeat this process as often as necessary. Don't give in to pride and think, forget it, I'm done. Confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, repent, walk in the Spirit. So next week on Christmas Eve, we will consider Jesus. And this is the culmination of this passage. We will consider Jesus, who, being God, lived a life of humility. And it's amazing that the God of the universe was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feed trough. And I do believe this passage is the pathway to peace and joy, as much as all parties are willing to embrace what Paul is teaching here. We're going to turn now, and we're going to participate in the Lord's table together. And this is the great example that we practice every single week that demonstrates Jesus' great self-giving. No greater love has anyone than that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ gave everything we have for us. So as we contemplate being thankful, as we contemplate being in harmony with one another, we can take this bread and this cup together, and we can think about those things as we wait, as the bread and the cup are being handed out. If you're going to hand out the bread and the cup, you can come on up. We here at Hope Bible Church, if you are a Christian, if you know of these things, then we would welcome you to partake with us in this little meal right here. If you're not a believer, if you're here visiting and you're not a Christian, we would ask you just to hold off. We're not trying to keep anything from you, but we would love to talk to you more about the gospel. So hang on to the bread and the cup, and then I'll come up here and read a passage, and we'll partake together.